The Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as an angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. As far as the reading of God's word. Now, during this Christmas season, most every family has particular ways of celebrating, different traditions, different special activities that make Christmas Christmas. For some, it's the stocking night. Everybody gathers together and they have stocking night. And without stocking night, Christmas wouldn't be Christmas. And for others, it is decorating Christmas cookies and baking Christmas cookies with the grands. And without these things, Christmas wouldn't be Christmas. They're in some way essential to the celebration. They're necessities for us. We must have these things this time of year for Christmas to be Christmas. But whatever our particular traditions are, and whatever our peculiar activities are during this holiday season, one thing that's universal during this holiday is, in order for Christmas to be Christmas, is to have a tree. There must be a tree at Christmas time. And for Christians, as members of the household of faith and family of God, in order for us to have Christmas, there must be a tree. There must be a tree. Christmas would not be Christmas without a tree. Not one that is decked with lights and dressed with tinsel and decorated with ornaments, but one that is adorned with the broken body and shed blood of the sinless Son of God, who is the Lamb, who comes to take away the sin of the world. Because the babe that we celebrate at Christmas time, the one born of the Virgin Mary, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, is also the one who would be delivered up for us and for our salvation to suffer and die on Mount Calvary. This is why he came in the incarnation. That he who hung the stars in the heavens and he who hung upon the breast of the virgin, that he might hang suspended between heaven and earth upon a cross, that he might reconcile sinners to himself. Here is true love manifested and set forth at Christmas time. Not that we had first loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son, his only son, to be a propitiation for our sins. The great salvific event in history is not the incarnation, though it is part of the whole of the Son of God's mission. He was made flesh in order that he might lay down his life to set captives free, to set sinners free. Love came down at Christmas time, and heaven kissed earth in the incarnation. But no place more eminently magnifies nor manifests the love of God for humanity than the cross of Jesus Christ. As the great John Bradford once put it, this death of Christ, look on as the very pledge of God's love toward thee. Whosoever thou art, how deep soever thou hast sinned, see God's hands are nailed, that he cannot strike thee. His feet also, that he cannot run from thee. His arms are wide open to embrace thee, and his head hangs down to kiss thee. His very heart is open so that therein thou mayst see and look and spy, and thou shalt see nothing but love, love, love to thee. And in this time we have together this morning, I'd like to consider that love of God which came down at Christmas time, that love enfleshed in Christ Jesus, who came as man, with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel, but the one who also went to the cross in order to take away our sin. So let's consider this angelic announcement this morning from Matthew's gospel. If you'd consider with me verses 18 through 20 once again. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, and he thought about these things. Now, many of us feel during this time that our lives are punctuated with a multitude of dilemmas. Any of you who got here by way of airplane may feel at this time the acute dilemma of potentially not being able to return wherever whence you came from because of the cancellations of the various flights. And in the midst of the business and the buzz and the busyness of life, we have to figure out things like what are we going to get for our parents? And what are we going to get for our spouses or our children and our siblings? There's all these different gatherings that we have to divvy up and that we have to attend upon. And we have this lingering fear, like maybe the mother in this movie that I won't mention, that maybe perhaps we've forgotten something. And it must be that during this time of year, it is a season of heightened anxiety, of heightened worry. But just as we might be presented with many a dilemma during this season of Christmas, the very first Christmas was indeed also punctuated by a dilemma. The first Christmas was punctuated by a dilemma. We may call this Joseph's dilemma. But first, we have to ask ourselves the question, who is this Joseph? Who is this Joseph? Well, first, we see from the opening genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, that Joseph is not the natural father of Jesus, but he would become the adoptive father of Jesus. And thus, the genealogy of Jesus is also the genealogy of Joseph. And we learn that he is the son of Jacob, who comes from the long line and lineage that traces back all the way to the great King David and to faithful father Abraham. And like Abraham and David before him, Joseph was a man of eminent faith in Jehovah. He was a man of eminent faith and piety. He believed in the Lord, creator of heaven and earth, and put his trust in the Redeemer of Israel. He was a godly man. He was a man of righteousness, and he was a man of virtue. Joseph was a man who took serious the word and the commandments of God and sought to obey the Lord in all that he required of him. And at the same time, he was a man of great compassion and tenderness toward others. And it was this Joseph who was betrothed. This is like an engagement, but even more serious in that time. It's more like unto marriage, yet not consummated, than like our kind of engagements today that are easily broken. This was a much more serious matter. And it was this Joseph who is betrothed to the young virgin girl, Mary. And it is this Joseph that was confronted with a dilemma. For although he was betrothed to Mary, he had discovered that before they had come to live together, and before they had consummated the marriage, that she was pregnant and with child. Now Matthew records for us Joseph's eyewitness account. It's evident from Matthew's text here that this is Joseph's eyewitness account, that this is told from Joseph's vantage point and Joseph's perspective. We see inside the heart of Joseph and what's going on in the mind of Joseph at this time. And what we see is that Joseph was greatly perplexed. He was torn within himself. He had this internal wrestling and strife within himself as to how he should handle the matter. He is presented with a great dilemma. Now, if we could put up the Greek text and go through the Greek translation of this text, maybe we'd see it a little more clearly. The New King James Version kind of obscures this struggle because it's evident in the text itself in verse 19. It could be better translated this way. Then Joseph, her husband, although being a just man, yet not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. You see, in this translation, it's not that he was just that he desired to put her away secretly. It is opposed to he's just. Although he was just, he was also merciful. And so you see that there's this tension within the text. There's this tension in Joseph. This is part of Joseph's dilemma. Is Joseph going to uphold the rigor of the law and be just? Or is he going to show himself merciful? Because according to Deuteronomy 22, the law stated that when a man would suspect that his wife or even his betrothed had been unfaithful, unchaste, and adulterous, he was to bring her before the court of the elders and they would investigate the matter. And if she was proven to be guilty, she would be publicly executed. This was pretty obvious, or so it seemed to Joseph. What need was there for trial? The evidence was staring him in the face. She was pregnant with child, but the child wasn't hers. Surely she must, therefore, be guilty. And yet Joseph, being a man of mercy, does not want to publicly shame her and bring scrutiny upon her. And so what does he do? He resolves to find some mediating point between justice and mercy, not exploiting the rigor of the law and applying it to its greatest end. But so he determines that because she's an adulteress, he cannot marry her. He must break the marriage. He cannot marry her because she's adulteress. It wouldn't be just if he were to go through with the marriage. So he must put it off. But justice must be met with mercy. It must be tempered by mercy, and therefore he desires to put her away secretly, not exposing her to public scandal. So you see in Joseph, there is a tension between justice and mercy. And the struggle continued within him because we read that he continued to ponder these things. He continued to consider these things. But the tension between the justice of Joseph and the mercy of Joseph was resolved in the announcement and proclamation of the angels of the Christ. Jesus brings a resolution to the tension, or so it seems, between justice and mercy. Verse 20 makes this clear. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now the dilemma is resolved. The one that is conceived in the womb of the virgin is holy. It is of the Holy Spirit. Jesus takes on a true human nature, but not through an earthly father. Joseph did not understand this at the time. He needed it to be revealed to him. The virgin conception, it has to be revealed to us of God. And it was revealed from heaven to Joseph. This is not the way that people are normally born through or conceived through a virgin. And although there had been many anticipations of this in the Old Testament, like with the old age of Sarah and the inability for her to have child, yet this miraculous birth. Or when Hannah pleads with the Lord for child because she has a barren womb, and yet God grants to this barren womb to be a baby-bearing womb. In all those ways, the Old Testament is anticipating this great, miraculous work that he will do in the virgin birth. In this woman who is a virgin and who has not known a man and who is a holy woman, though not a sinless woman. And this is why the Spirit comes upon her, in order to take from her substance and from her flesh. This isn't flesh which comes down from heaven. This is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He takes of the substance of the woman. And in the power of the Spirit forms and shapes this creature, this man, this human nature. And Jesus, the Son of God assumes and takes upon himself this nature so that he is set apart from his mother's womb, holy, sinless, and undefiled. While at the same time, he possesses the weakness of our human flesh. He comes into the world by the power of the Holy Ghost. He personally unites himself with our nature, and he is born into the world. Well, this is the resolution to Joseph's dilemma. Shall he be merciful or just? And the answer is found in the conception of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But furthermore, we observe that the dilemma of Joseph bears an analogy, a likeness to a cosmic dilemma, a bigger problem that Scripture presents to us, as it were, that is resolved in the advent of Jesus Christ. And that is, namely, how can God be both just and merciful toward sinners? How can God say to Adam in the garden, the soul that eats of this fruit will die. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Only after they sinned then to pronounce a declaration of forgiveness? How can God be both the one who speaks a word of justice and judgment and yet show himself a God of mercy? Well, some don't see the tension because they think that God being God, he can just, just wave of his hand and he forgives sin. He just wills it. He just chooses to forgive. And there's nothing else that needs to happen. He just needs to choose not to punish the wicked. But then this would mean that God isn't just. You say, well, I don't know if I really care about sacrificing the justice of God. That's kind of a hard doctrine to receive anyways. Maybe we can just get rid of justice. But if we get rid of justice, we get rid of goodness. Because if God is not just, then he is not good. You don't see a man like Larry Nassar, who after being abused hundreds of young girls, stand before the bar of justice, and then judge say to him, you know what the, your sentence is going to be? Nothing. because I'm merciful. And everybody goes, oh, that's phenomenal. He's merciful. No, we say, what a miscarriage of justice. And that judge is foul and wicked and perverse. He is not good. But you see, the problem for us this morning is we are the sinners at the bar of justice. We are the criminals who stand before God condemned. And oh, how we'd like for him to just blink at sin, wink at sin, and wave his hand over sin, and it all just be forgiven. But then he would not be good. And yet, he is merciful. So how does he resolve the tension? How does Scripture resolve this tension? How can God be just and punish the guilty while at the same time remaining merciful and pardoning the guilty? And what we discover is that Joseph's dilemma is resolved in the same manner as this dilemma, man's dilemma, through the proclamation of the entrance into the world of Jesus, a sin-bearing substitute, the Lamb of God. And that is precisely what we find here in the text. We see this in particular in his names and in his titles. In verse 21 and 22, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this had been done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now there's something implied in these words that speak to this problem of man. And it is in these words, he shall save his people from their sins. Inside those words is implied the problem in the dilemma of man. Just as there is a dilemma for Joseph, there's a dilemma for man. And that is the fact that we were created for God, and yet by sin we are estranged from God. We are made for God, but estranged by sin from God. And this is man's dilemma. If there's Joseph's dilemma and a cosmic dilemma, there's also a man's dilemma. Because man was made in the image of God. He was made in knowledge. He was made in righteousness and holiness. He had dominion over all the creatures of the earth. God made man the pinnacle and height of his creation. For all the creatures that God made, not one did he stamp with his own image, but man. And he did this, raising man up to the height of his creation. He proclaims over created man, he is very good. And not only does God make man, and does he make him in his glorious and beautiful image, but he also makes the world for man. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. We might say metaphorically to our spouse, we might say this to someone we're engaged with, or a boyfriend, girlfriend. It's said in one of those Christmas movies again, I'd give you the world, I'd give you the moon, I'd give you everything, this is how much I love you. But this is precisely what God actually did. He doesn't speak in metaphor. He doesn't speak in similitude. This isn't poetry. He is speaking the truth. He so loved man, he created a world for him. And all the creatures of the earth he made for man's enjoyment. He created the garden in all its beauty, in all its plenitude, for man to enjoy. But chiefly, God made man in his image to enjoy his creator. God made man for friendship with his maker. God is so good that from the effulgence, from the overflow of his goodness, he makes a world and he creates a man. And he desires that that man would enjoy supreme goodness, that he might know what it is to enjoy supreme life and goodness and sweetness in communion, friendship, and fellowship with God. But as most of you know this morning, man did not continue in this state in which he was created. Though he was created and lifted high, exalted as it were, as the pinnacle of God's creation, yet there was no creature that was so foul, so wretched, and so abusive to the goodness and good character of God than man. The stars in the heavens, they keep their place. The planets, they keep their orbit. All the animals in the heavens and in the sea and on the earth and all other creatures, they keep their bounds. They obey their maker. And yet God, the one creature that he made in order to be able to enjoy him and experience the greatness of the goodness and love of God, man used his free will in order to abuse God, in order to turn upon his God and Maker. And so the one who's made in his image and raised to such lofty heights falls to such despicable, disgraceful, dishonorable depths. His depths to which he's fallen in sin. The image of God broken. The image of God defaced. And now man in his fallen condition no longer enjoys God, but is estranged to God. Strangers of God. Alienated from God. Alienated from true life. Alienated from true love, alienated from all sweetness and goodness. And into such, the prophet Isaiah declares, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." It is sin that separates man from God. It is sin that caused Adam to flee from the presence of the Lord when he comes in the cool of the day to dwell in peace with his creature. And into such the Lord looks down. Isaiah 59:16, "The Lord saw and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and he wondered that there was no intercessor." There was no mediator. God looked down from heaven and he saw that though man is separated by his sin, there is no mediator. There was no one to reconcile God and man. "And therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and how his own righteousness, how it sustained him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." You see, that is the answer to man's problem, to man's dilemma, to Joseph's dilemma, to the cosmic dilemma. It's revealed in his name, Jesus. Do you know what Jesus means? Jesus means Jehovah saves. That's his name. This is why it says, he will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now I want you to think about this. That when God came down from heaven, as it were, though never get in your mind the idea that God left heaven as if he's not there. Don't ever get in your mind that the Son of God isn't fill heaven and fill the humanity of Jesus at the same time. Because we read in John's prologue that the one who became flesh is in the bosom of the Father. Not was in the bosom of the Father. And so Jesus Christ, though he fill heaven, he also fill the humanity and unites his person to human nature in Jesus. But when God appeared to man, of all the ages, of all the longing to see God, how does he appear to man? He appears as Jesus, Jehovah saves. When God came down to heaven from man, he came as salvation in flesh. He came as a deliverer. He came as one to show mercy. It's as if the heavens break open at the incarnation and we hear the words, "Behold your God." And who is our God? He is Jesus, Jehovah saves. We really need to get this down into our hearts and to our minds, that Jesus is the revelation of God. Now, so many people are operating, even Christian people, often operating with a false notion of who God is. But Jesus is the revelation of God. He shows us God. He shows us the heart of God. He tells us what is God like. And when God shows us who he is like, he comes as salvation. He comes as a rescuer, as a deliverer, because he delights in mercy. You see, God is more intent on forgiving you your sins than you have desire to be forgiven. And that is why Jesus was born at Bethlehem, because he cares more about reconciling you to himself than you care to be reconciled to him. And every believer in this room knows that that's true. That there was a time in which you would not have Jesus to be yours. You would not bow the knee to Christ. You would rather have your way and perish than to accept his yoke and bear it upon you. But it is by the greatness of his grace, when he revealed to you by the eyes of faith, which he alone gives you, you saw God as he is standing before you, as it were, in flesh, as Jesus, salvation. And he worked in your heart to seek his grace and mercy. Oh, we observe here in these words and in the incarnation of Jesus that man is not able to reconcile himself to God. Man is not able to do self-salvation. Don't you see the radical nature of God's solution? The radical nature of God's solution is not try harder down there. The radical nature to God's solution is that God comes down in the person of Jesus in order to do what you could not do. If it was just a little grace and just a little help and just a little push, then why the radical solution of God incarnate hanging upon a cross? The idea that man is innately good, but just becomes kind of bad because of the things he experiences or picks up in life, does not make sense of the Christian gospel. The gospel, according to Charles Dickens, is not the gospel according to St. Matthew. It's not that, you know, even Scrooge, deep down, he's a good guy. And, you know, if you just give him a shot, you know, he can get back and get back in the game and do some good. No, the Christian message is that we are all Scrooge. And we're all going around bah humbug. And we have no time for God or for doing good. Now, if we judge ourselves by other men, then we might appear all right. If we look to the left and look to the right, we can always see that someone else is doing worse than we are. And maybe from that we infer that we're actually pretty good. But if we take a look into the perfect life of Jesus and see what perfection looks like, then you see how far you come from the mark. Don't compare yourself with others. Compare yourself with Jesus. Are you Jesus? Have you lived a life like Jesus? Then you're in the same condition as every other fallen man and woman. We need someone outside of ourselves to come in and to rescue us. St. Augustine said, "It was not because of our deserts, but because of our misery that the Son of God took on flesh." And notice how he comes to us. He comes stooping down to meet us at the very lowest point possible. The very lowest point imaginable. Jesus takes upon himself and humbles himself to the greatest points of humiliation. He is the King of glory, but he's not born in king's palaces. He has cobwebs for curtains. He comes as one who is born to poor parents, impoverished. Why poor? Because they offered two turtle doves for a sacrifice. He comes to the poor. He comes down to the lowly, born not to dignitaries and nobles, but to poor people. He doesn't grow up in the renowned city of Jerusalem, but he is brought up in the obscurity and irrelevance of Nazareth. We see the Son of God willingly and voluntarily clothed in our nature, descending to the depth of human poverty and ignominy and weakness in order to save sinners. You see, all the circumstances of Jesus' life are fitted to his mission, that Jesus did not come for the wise, nor did he come for this mighty and the strong, but he came for the weak and the base and the low and the disreputable and the dishonorable. He came not for those who think themselves full and in need of nothing, but those who know their inner emptiness and spiritual poverty. And he abased himself, not just in his life, but in his death. What an ignoble death for the sinless Son of God. To be paraded and mocked, to be spit upon, to be bruised and beaten. He didn't wear royal robes of purple and red, but his body was adorned with blood and bruises. That as he hung on the cross, there was no sympathy or pity from the hearts of men. But it was the very cruelty of man that placed him on the cross and drove the nails in. There was no compassion for the Savior of men, for God in the flesh. His own disciples forsook him. His friend, he called Judas, "My friend," betrayed him. And as he hung in agony, the passerbys mocked and laughed. He saved others. He can't save himself. And yet he, in his agony, was saving a sinful race of men. Oh, there was great darkness that overclouded the heavens at the hour of the death of Jesus. And no doubt, in part, it is meant to signify the blackness of sin which lay upon the sinless one on the cross. As the darkness which can be felt, we read in Exodus, such darkness in one of those plagues, that it could be felt, oh, the darkness that must have filled that place. Have you contemplated Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. And yet God with us on the cross cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, he did all for sinners. He did all for those who see their need of him. You know, during this holiday season, we can feel the acute pain of being at a distance from some within our family or some ones whom we love. Our heart is pained maybe when we sit at home, we're alone. Or maybe when we sit at home with some who are present, but others who are missing. We feel the pain of estrangement and being at odds. But I come to declare to you that the greatest estrangement and the greatest one whom you're at odds with this morning are not your family and your friends. They are God. It is God. We are estranged from God, at odds with God. But God in his love came down from heaven to reconcile sinners to God. He makes peace between God and man by the blood of his cross. Do you see your need for him this morning? Do you see your poverty, your poor condition, your nakedness, your need for his righteousness? Then plead his mercy. Plead his mercy. Say to the Father, Father, you are satisfied in the death of your Son. It is wholly pleasing in your sight. And, oh, Father, would you receive your Son as the one who stood in my place, that justice may be satisfied, and yet you can still show me mercy. In the cross, justice and mercy meet. In the blood and the sorrow that flow mingled down, and he offers us himself as our crucified God. As our crucified Emmanuel. And those who look to God in faith don't just have Jesus to be an Emmanuel in order to deliver us from our sins, but he is with us always. He is with us in our fears. He is with us in our anxieties. He is with us in our crosses, in our losses, in all the griefs and sorrows of life. He is with us always. This is why Matthew concludes his gospel with what? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is our Emmanuel in the incarnation, but he is our Emmanuel, God with us every single day. That we walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ. He is with us at all times. He gives to us the Holy Spirit that we would not be left comfortless and as orphans, but he sends us the Comforter that Jesus might always be with us. And he is with us. If you look to his Son, he is with us in Jesus, with us in your sorrows, in your pains. When you're at odds with those family members or with those loved ones, in the midst of the griefs, in the midst of the pain, you have God with you. But he promises not just to be Emmanuel in the manger, and Emmanuel on the cross, and Emmanuel with us all the days of our earthly life as we fellowship and commune with him. But he also is our Emmanuel, who's coming to bring us into the land of glory. And when we come to glory, we will dwell in the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect union in Emmanuel's land. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Look to your Emmanuel today. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we do ask for your grace to be given to us this morning. We know that these are weak words of a weak man, but we know that your word, O Lord, is strong. It is a hammer that can break through the hardest of hearts, and it is a light that sheds light in the darkness. We do pray, Lord, that you would break our hearts this day and give to us a humble and contrite spirit, that we might look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the one who hath loved us with an everlasting love. It is in your Son's name we do pray this morning. Amen.